This is a recording given at the Chapel of the Open Book, and the third in the series, Further to the Acts. We have just read together Romans chapter 10 and chapter 11 up to verse 27, and I suggest that those listening to this recording switch off for a moment and do the same before proceeding with this study. I said that this was the third in the series, Further to the Acts, which incorporated study outline of the Gospels in conjunction with the Acts, showing the need why there are four Gospels and why they should differ from one another in some respects. And it was my intention tonight to take Luke in conjunction with the closing chapters of the Acts, but I have a need to step aside from this course. You know, when the Apostle Paul was determined to go into Asia, he was forbidden of the Holy Ghost, and shortly afterward he saw a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. Well, we too have our men from Macedonia, and from time to time they write to us or they talk with us and they confront us with some problem, one of their problems, and desire an explanation. Sometimes these brethren serve alone in certain areas and they have no one to go to. We have such a privilege that we can go to Mr. Welch or perhaps Mr. Allen, or we're in the vicinity of the chapel where we can go to the literature and perhaps receive an answer to a problem, an answer of some kind. But these others are so isolated that they have to appeal by letter or through a tape to us, and we have to recognize this responsibility and endeavor to help them. And this is the reason why I'm stepping aside tonight. Although it's not irrelevant to our study, the brother asks for a simple explanation to the baptism of Matthew 28. Well, I had to reply part one of my letter. I had to call it part one because I got to 9 pages and then had to conclude because it was bedtime, and said that I would call the next part of my next letter part two. Well, perhaps I thought I could solve the problem easier by putting this on a tape where he would have easy access to it. And I frankly told him concerning an easy explanation of Matthew 28 that there isn't one. The easiest way is the hardest way. And that goes for a good many portions of Scripture and with some of its problems. And so then, I did purpose to take both the baptisms of Matthew 28 and Mark 16. But whether I've bitten off more than I can chew, I don't know. At least we shall deal with Matthew first. If we have time, we'll deal with the other. If not, we'll postpone it for the next time. Now, first of all, I would like to say this, that it is not our practice from this pulpit to criticize the practices of others. We do not criticize what they do. We do not go out of our way to do so. But what we do give is an honest criticism of scriptures which are taken from their context to justify some religious, ceremonial or practice. We have to do that, to be honest, not only with them, but with ourselves too. Of course, if one came to this chapel and expressing a desire and a determination to pass through the waters of baptism as we understand it today, or as it is understood today, we would have to say to them, friend, if you are determined to do this, then you must do it. But don't come to the Chapel of the Open Book, because our baptismal font is full of books. You have to go somewhere else. But I would to God that they were desirous of being baptized in that literature, which is in the baptismal font at the present moment. Then we would keep the lid open night and day. But we must leave it like that. So in a moment, I'm going to take you to Matthew 28. And when I do, I'm going to direct your attention to the specific language that's used there. Very often we are inclined to read a scripture and our minds fasten on something entirely different. While our eyes see that, our minds don't see it. Our minds are on something entirely, perhaps, contrary to that, or something which we want to justify some certain thought or understanding. Now, first of all, I must say that no portion of Matthew or any other part of Scripture must be interpreted out of its context. If we do that, we can make it mean anything, like the individual in Alice in Wonderland. When asked what he meant, he said, "It means just what I intend it to mean." You see? But we must not do that with Scripture. We cannot make it mean anything. We must understand Scripture to mean just what God intended it should mean. Then we shall know that we are right. And so, the context of Matthew 28, the last few verses, is the Gospel by Matthew. That's the context. The context of Matthew is the whole of the Old Testament. And therefore, there must be some understanding. However circumscribed it might be, but there must be some understanding of Old Testament Scripture before we can understand Matthew's Gospel. And then when we understand Matthew's Gospel from that point, then we can understand Matthew 28, the last few verses. Now, the burden of the prophets, in the main, is Israel's call, Israel's defection, and Israel's restoration. In fact, the defection and restoration is the burden of the most of the New Testament. We read, did we not, in the reading that we had together, the first verse of chapter 10 runs like this. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now this is conclusive that at the moment they weren't saved. But the Apostle Paul's heart's desire was this, that they might be saved. And in spite of the defection that then existed, he could carry on with chapter 11 and say, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite." You see, he points out this fact, that if God has cast away Israel, then there's no hope for the Apostle Paul, for he was identified with such a people. In verse 2 of the same chapter, he says, "God hath not cast away his people, whom he foreknew." And then it's wonderful to read the climax of these statements in verse 26 of Romans 11 when he says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Oh, in the first place he says, "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." But he comes to this glorious conclusion that all Israel shall be saved. And he has no doubt about it whatsoever. And it gives the lie to those who would confess that Israel were cast off at the cross or cast off at the end of the Gospels and had no further part in the purpose of God. This is not so. This language that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans, an epistle which was written somewhere near the conclusion of the period of the Acts, "God hath not cast away his people." And so we must confess that in the light of these statements, that one day Israel is yet to be saved. Israel is yet to be a channel of blessing to the nations of the world. That's the burden of the prophets too. But the one condition is this, that there must be a complete and absolute reunion of this people with their God. There must be a complete and absolute atonement with their God. Will you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8 to see something of this great purpose? This is a wonderful prophecy, and it would do well at some time or another if this prophecy from first verse to last should be read and studied and absorbed until it becomes a very part of our understanding. Zechariah 8, and look at verses 7 and 8. This is said at a time when, in verse 4 it says, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvellous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Now verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Do you remember, without turning to it, the statement of the Lord in Hosea, the very echo of this prophecy? When the child was going to be called Lo Ami, call his name Lo Ami, for they are not my people, and I shall not be their God. But the happy conclusion is this, that they're going to be called Ami, my people, and I will be their God. Look at verse 13 of the same chapter of Zechariah. And it shall come to pass that as ye were accursed among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. Verse 22. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So you see, this is the purpose of God with regard to this people. They are yet to be a blessing. This is merely an extension of the original person when the statement was made to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that stands even today, while even though this people are at the moment in partial blindness and the dispensation suspended. But there is a fulfillment of these things. And will you notice verse 9 of chapter 9, Zechariah? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And you know, friends, if I turn to the Gospel by Matthew, and chapter 21, this is the very fulfillment of that statement found in Zechariah. Here this one, who was born King of the Jews, who died King of the Jews, and in chapter 21 of Matthew comes riding into Jerusalem as the prophet had spoken, that it might be fulfilled. Behold, thy King cometh, riding upon an ass. So then, we find that Matthew's gospel is entirely Jewish in its framework and in its explanation. We read also in Matthew 15 that he was sent, that is the Lord Jesus, was sent to Israel. This is what he said himself, not what I am saying. I am not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's confirmed in other places by John, says he came unto his own. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, I say unto you that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. And his message to this people was repent. His command to the 12 in Matthew chapter 10 was that they should go not in the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You say, oh, Mr. Inberg, I've heard these scriptures time and time again. Yes, and I pray God that you'll hear them 1,000 times more, friends. Because this is what the scripture said. And if we close our mouths against the scripture, this book will continue to cry in our ears. We can't rub it out from this, although we may close our own mouths, but the scripture will continue to shout from the rooftop. So the command to them was this, that they should go to no one else but Israel. And their message? Repent. Repent. Now friends, it's a wonderful thing to recognize these facts, because if we don't, we are liable to incorporate into Matthew teaching, scripture, if you like, that had not been written at that time. Like Corinthians, Romans, John's Gospel, or any of the epistles of Paul, whether they were during the Acts period or afterwards. We must not incorporate that teaching into Matthew's Gospel. It cannot be done. We cannot incorporate the future into the present or into the past. We must take each of these sections in their turn and wait for revelation rather than try to write scripture. That's not our business. So then, if this command to Peter and the 12 was to go to Israel, and if the statement of our Lord that he was only sent to Israel, then we must conclude that the only thing that these apostles could understand was that they were actually sent to Israel. And it must be understood that way. And seeing that this command was never repudiated. This command, as far as we can see in Revelation, was never taken away. So then, in view of Peter's future remark to Cornelius in Acts 10, that it was an unlawful thing for a Jew to come unto or to keep company with one of another nation, that's Acts 10, and in view of the fact that the circumcision at Jerusalem called Peter to account for his association with Gentiles in Acts 11, then surely it's conclusive that Matthew's gospel, from the first verse to the last, must have only Israel in view. You can't help it, can you? Peter would understand that according to the command, he could go to none other than Jews or Israelites, whichever you like. But for him to go to Cornelius, it needed a revelation. It needed a prod. And it needed a special revelation from God, and he got it three times before he went. And when he goes with an objection on his lips. And if he couldn't have said, "But God had showed me," then he would never have gone. And so then, if this gospel can only have Israel in view, then the all nations of Matthew 28 verse 19 must mean the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 nations of Israel. And so we turn then to Matthew 28 and see the language. Peter is commanded by a risen Lord to go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now this word teach is not the ordinary word that we understand to instruct, but even your margin will show you that it means to discipleize or to make disciples of. To make disciples of all nations, or the nations, actually it reads. For as yet, Israel as a nation, at that time, were still stiff-necked and unrepentant. We recall our Lord's words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not." Similar words almost are echoed by Stephen in Acts chapter 8 when he said, "Ye uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. Even as your fathers did, so do you." That was the condition of these people. And at Pentecost, there was a partial fulfillment of this command in miniature. You see, the command was this: go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. You know, when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, if you'll turn to that with me, please. We find that when he stands up in Jerusalem, in Acts 2, it says this in verse 5, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." So here was Peter, confronted by representatives of Israel out of every nation. And it's here that he preaches Christ the Messiah. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Now then, one more thing before we proceed. Baptizing them. How are we to understand this word, baptizing, or having baptized them? It is erroneous if we speak the word baptism, baptize, and have in our minds water. We do, you know, very often. The moment we think of baptism, we think of water. I wonder why. When throughout the scripture, wherever the word baptism is used, it's not necessarily in connection with water. We read that there were some baptized with Holy Spirit. That was a baptism. Not with water. In Holy Spirit. There were those who were going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, that's a different thing from water. Fire is the very opposite thing. But it was baptism just the same. You remember when the mother of Zebedee's children brought them to the Lord and wished that they would sit with him in his throne. And our Lord's remark to them was, can they be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? This is not the one that he had in Jordan at the hands of John. That baptism was unto righteousness. He himself said that we might fulfill all righteousness. This must be done. But then, this baptism has a definite reference to his death. And this also has a similarity with the members of the Church of the One Body who are spoken of in Colossians 2 as having been buried with him by baptism. It had a reference to his death. So one can be baptized into his death. That is the baptism. By being buried, going down into his death, is baptism. So then how are we going to understand this? This baptism, it doesn't mention water. It was a question of having baptized them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. They were going to be baptized in that triple name. It's not the names, bear in mind, it's not the names of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. Oh, it's baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. It is quite possible, although I leave it open, because it doesn't say water. On the other hand, it may mean one or the other. But what I say this is this, that it reads baptizing them into the name. One might say, well, how can one be baptized into a name? Well, do you know, friends, I can turn to another scripture. And perhaps you'd like to turn with me to it as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 10, where once again Israel is in view. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses. Now then, how is one baptized unto Moses? You see? We say, oh well, they went through the Red Sea. But the whole of Scripture testifies to this fact. That even though they went through the Red Sea, they went through on dry land. But he says they were baptized in the cloud. Well, that's not water either. You see, so we must recognize that there can be a baptism into a man. There can be a baptism into a cloud. There can be a baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost and have no connection with water whatsoever. But I can see this. Whether you can or not is another thing, but you must sort it for yourself. I can see that there's coming a time when all the nations of Israel are going to be completely identified with the one true God. And as Dr. Bullinger says concerning this name, he said that this name in the singular, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, is the final definition of the name of the one true God. Indeed, it is verily Elohim. That's the name with which our Bible opens. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And this is the name that's going to close all ages. When, after the Lord, the Son, hands up all the kingdoms into the hands of the Father, then Elohim shall be all and in all. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. And this is the name of the one true God into which these people will be baptized, that is completely identified. When God will be able to say of them, these are my people, and I am their God. That's complete identification and baptism into that name, when they and God are completely and absolutely, in every detail, in every facet, at one. But that's not all. Having baptized them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, he goes on to say, teaching them, now this word teaching is the word instruct, instructing them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now then, don't let's just read verse 19. For verse 20 is a part of it too. So it's not a question of merely baptizing these nations into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, but also teaching them whatsoever things I have commanded you. Then it behoves us to say, well, what are the things that he commanded them? And where do we find them? You see? Now there is the danger of reading future revelation, which hadn't been written, into this. But it can't be done. One must go back in Matthew's Gospel and discover what he commanded them. And if we were to turn to Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, oh yes, Matthew chapter 10. We find a whole chapter here of commands. You'll notice that in chapter 10 of Matthew and verse 5, it begins like this. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them. Commanded them. So then, those who think much of the commands of the Lord have got these to deal with. Very often, tremendous fear is infused into believers by some others, saying, brother, this is a command of the Lord and it must be obeyed. But then surely one must have an intelligent understanding of the Scripture and decide what commands you and I can obey, for there are a few commands here that neither you nor I, nor do I think that any other believer could obey in this present dispensation. For if they did, then I should never be here preaching to you, because I haven't first been to Israel. Because these are commanded that they weren't to go to anybody else but Israel. How can I obey this command? How can you? No Gentile would ever hear the gospel. It's impossible. So then, he commences here to command them. And if you turn the page to chapter 11, first verse, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his disciples. So there, You've got a whole chapter of commands, many of which you and I could never obey. Commands which involve Israel's future. These were some of the things that the 12 had to go forth teaching the nations of Israel until the time when they should repent and be as God wanted them to be. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. And now the word always qualified. Even unto the end of the world, says our version. But actually, even unto the end of the age. Not a question of extent in area, but rather the indefinite duration of a period of time. And it is Dr. Bullinger that adds this comment that the end of the age meant that then current dispensation, when this apostolic commission would have been fulfilled had the 12 nations of Israel repented. But they didn't. We know that. By reason of the revelation. We know that although this appeal went out to them right until the last chapter of the Acts, as a nation, not as individuals, there were many individuals who accepted the gospel, but as a nation, as a whole, the whole house of Israel, that's Peter's remark. Let the whole house of Israel know assuredly. And this is what is meant. This whole nation failed to repent and went out in judicial blindness in Acts 28. But of course, this commission has been suspended. And it will be suspended until, as the scripture we read says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You see, there is a limit to it, friends. It's not going on indefinitely forever. There is a limit until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then God will once again take up his purpose with regard to this people. And this commission will be carried out. This command then, is still future. And it cannot, by any means, be interpreted to refer to present day water baptism. If it is, it's a gross distortion of scripture. And furthermore, it makes the scripture of none effect. And that's what Israel themselves, the leaders of Israel, were accused of. By their tradition, they had made the scripture of none effect, and that's the tragedy. This is the only sword that we have. And it's described as a sharp, two-edged sword, cutting even to the dividing asunder of the bones and the marrow. And that's good surgery, you know. And if that be blunted, friends, what have we got? We would, if we distort scripture, make it mean just what we want it to mean, we will have made this word of none effect, and we may as well shut it up and lay it aside. Well, friends, there I must close because the time has come. But I hope I have given some vague outline, perhaps, of the last few verses of Matthew 28, in order that we, in our spare time, in our own leisure, can study it further and see something of the wondrous purpose of God with regard to this people, Israel, and to ourselves.